I'm impressed with this passage of Scripture because it holds out things that don't seem to fit. And that's this. In a time of great gospel opportunity and gospel blessing, there is also terrible opposition and trouble. He says, I'm going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 16:8. And he says the reason that he's going to stay there is this, that this wonderful opportunity is taking place. And it's not simply, well, that he got invited to speak to the Kiwanis Club or the Rotarians or over at the synagogue or whatever. It's that the power of God was very manifest and wonderful things were happening and pagan people were being converted and they were coming to know the Lord. A great and effective door has opened to me. And then he says, and there are many adversaries. Now the key to understanding this is found in verse 8. I will tarry in Ephesus. And there's much that we learn about Ephesus from our Bibles. We find St. Paul going there. And we'd like to look there for a moment, if you would, with me, in Acts chapter 19, when having gone by there briefly, he then returns. And the first thing we notice on page 1278, the bottom of the page, Acts chapter 19, as he comes there, he encounters people who know something of God, something of Scripture, but they really don't have spiritual power. They sound like Americans. And we are so effective with all the things that we have, our programs and our buildings and all of these things, our wonderful assets. But here they are, and he encounters these men in verse 2, and he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard if there is a Holy Spirit. And so he begins to disciple them. They are not really Christians. They are Old Testament believers. They know only the message of the last prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist. And so St. Paul leads them from lack of spiritual power to experiencing the power of God as it is meant to be understood in the New Testament. And then as he goes on, we find that he begins to be opposed. We see that in verse 8. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And you know the way it is. It depends utterly on the power of the Holy Spirit, whether people will be won by our persuasive arguments or not. You can never argue anyone into the kingdom of God. We know that the Bible, the Old Testament, what the Hebrew Christian or the Hebrew people call the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the scriptures of the Old Testament, we know that they demonstrate irrefutably and conclusively and absolutely that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel. There's no doubt about that. Anyone who denies that is simply deceived. That's what St. Paul tells us. But in that place of arguing and presenting the truth, there's much opposition. Because if Jesus is the Christ, then that calls for discipleship. And so there is much opposition there. And so he withdraws and he goes to not a home, not to a synagogue, but to a school. And we know in mission work today it's nice to be able to rent a school. Well, he had access to the school of Tyrannus. And there he continues for 2 full years, verse 10. This continued for 2 full years so that all who dwelt in Asia, and that's Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And verse 11, God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul. We need to understand something about miracles. Miracles don't just occur every day in the New Testament. That's a crazy idea. Jesus didn't do miracles everywhere he went. In some places, according to Mark 6:5, he wasn't able to do any significant miracles. And so we need to take note of that. So what we find here is there was an extraordinary move of the Spirit of God that led people to be converted and to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And along the way with that, there was an outpouring of the Spirit to meet human need. We need to understand that about miracles. Miracles don't simply come to a test. that someone is a spokesperson for God. Miracles come because people are needy, and only God can meet the fundamental needs of people. And so there were extraordinary miracles. There were amazing signs. Luke is amazed at what's happening here because it's not the same stuff that's happening in other places. This is a true revival, a true revival. Multitudes coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, coming to repent of their sins, turning from their legalism to Christ and His righteousness, and God meeting needs in profound ways. Well, along the way with all of this wonderful stuff, in verse 13, of course, the cults come along to bring shame and mockery with exaggerations and distortions of what God's doing. Verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And we see something here. We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Verse 14, also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And so here again, as spiritual opposition arises with competition, what happens is these seven sons of this fraud end up fleeing buck naked and wounded. You don't mess with things unless you know the Lord. But notice again, once again, even with this opposition, even with this trouble, God is turning everything to good. All things work together for good to those who love God. This verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I'd call that revival. A culture is changed. Human beings with their basic needs are finding those needs met in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus. And you know, people are really converted when their wallets are converted. And that's what happens here. People who had invested all this money and all of this stuff, they bring it and they burn it and they renounce it. So there's much that's going on here. But opposition once again rears its head. And in this case, we find again it comes from the moneyed people. A man is being hit in his trade. And so we move down here in verse 24. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, she was a demon princess, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called them together, the workers of similar occupation, and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrespect, but also the temple of the great demon princess, Diana. Remember, Paul tells us that the gods and goddesses of the ancient world are demons. And so he says here, this great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worships. When they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, the Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions, and so on. And so there's this huge opposition. And I think then we have a sense, don't we, of what Paul is saying when he writes to the Corinthians and says, I'm staying here longer. I'm staying here longer because we're in the middle of a revival. We're in the middle of an unprecedented opportunity to share the truth of Jesus Christ, that He can set people free today. And so people come out of the bondage of demonic strongholds and the occult, and they're set free and they come to know Christ. And such an amazing example of spiritual power, manifestation of the Holy Spirit, terrible, terrible opposition arises. In fact, the end result is that Paul decides it's time to go on. Chapter 20, verse 1, page 1280. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now I want to think with you for a moment. I believe that God gave me this text in early December because most of you are experiencing difficulties. What kinds of difficulties are people experiencing? Well, we all know pastors who fall into things like adultery. We all know pastors and elders who have a drinking problem. We know of people who are stealing and all these kinds of things. But I submit to you that one of the great areas of opposition lies with two D words, distractions and basically defeat, despair. Why am I doing this? Because it seems at times as the harder you pray, the more earnestly and vigorously you give yourself to ministry, whether you're a ruling or a teaching elder or some other leader in the church, the greater the opposition. Things just seem to explode. I printed up this thing entitled Some Answers to Prayer. Those are all true things. They all happen to me. And yet I have to say, in the middle of these bizarre answers to prayer, I've never had more opposition in my whole life than I'm experiencing right now. It's tough to be a Christian in 21st century America. Just look at the things that are happening in our churches. There's a pandemic of new atheism. And kids who are homeschooled and Christian schooled and raised in Sunday school and church and youth group who seem to be the most promising and brightest and most devoted kids are being assailed with unbelievable stuff and given the internet with all of its plethora of ignorance. They find this website and that website and this person pontificates and that person pontificates about matters of which they know virtually nothing. And they have these arguments. They're all bolstered and, you know, that's one thing we're up against, I think, in our congregation. On Monday, I lost a dear friend. I'd been his pastor for virtually 40 years. Very close friend. I was with him at the moment he died. Next day I went with his family to the funeral home. Then we had a session meeting that night. In the middle of the session meeting, I get a text from somebody concerned that his daughter is being molested and seeking counsel. What do you do with that? Well, I went there into the session meeting and we had a season of prayer to pray for this anonymous situation. And then after that's over, I walked back to the back room where my wife was doing some work. And I hear that she's on the phone. And it's a mother in our congregation telling my wife that her son hung himself. And I said an old Saxon word at that point. I was afraid she heard me too. It's enough to make a preacher cuss. That was one of Daddy's expressions. You just look at stuff and you say, what in hell is going on? Do you ever feel that way? What in hell is going on? I'm not cussing, by the way, now. What in hell is going on? And the answer is, in the book of Ephesians, something in hell is going on. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 6. Paul knows this church and knows its needs, and so he writes to it later the letter to the Ephesians. And look at the very last chapter of Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 10, page 1347. Why all this stuff? Why these amateur Jewish exorcists coming to town? Why Demetrius stirring everything up. Why all of that? Why this massive uproar and they're dragged before the Roman authorities? Why is all this going on? Look at what he says, Ephesians 6:10, page 1347. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Let's think about that for a moment. You know, most of us, Aaron, we can pop that first slide up there. Most of us think of life this way. We've been steeped in a post-Kantian view of reality. You know, Kant came up with this clever thing. He has the noumenal realm, and that's the world where prayer and the gospel and the Bible and the resurrection occur, but you could never check and see if Jesus actually rose from the dead. That's the noumenal realm. And then there's the phenomenal realm, and that's the world of things like this and keys that drop and fall, the world of gravity, and someone sneezes in his hands with some dreadful virus and then grabs the doorknob, and you grab the doorknob after him not knowing that, and then you have a piece of gristle in your tooth and you rub to get it out, and suddenly it mixes with your saliva, and within 24 hours you have a serious catarrh. That's the world we live in, and that's the way we think. That's the phenomenal world, and we're conditioned to think really only in this world. That's the wrong one. Number one. No, I'm not changing yet. Go back. Yeah, that's it. The natural world of cause and effect. That's the world we live in. It's the world where things are caused by other things, like the germs spreading and so on. And we really are conditioned constantly to live in a world of practical atheism. And let's be honest about it. We tend to think as practical atheists. We don't tend to think of anything else. But we do suck comfort, particularly if we're Presbyterians, with number two. The absolute sovereignty of God. But for us, the absolute sovereignty of God is a little bit more along the lines of what Muhammad thought. And it's absolutely fixed, and there's no contingency. God isn't worried about second causes in the Muslim view. He does violence to the will of the creature and so on, completely contrary to the Presbyterian doctrine laid out in chapter 3 of our Confession of Faith. Muhammad was a fatalist, and Presbyterians are not fatalist, and the third chapter of our Confession of Faith is not fatalistic. But we approach the absolute sovereignty of God almost like Muslims. It's almost as if we have these two spheres. We have the natural world, and then somehow or another, when we trip, and I'm glad that's over with, approach to life. And it's like, yeah, it's all natural, but it's all predestined, and that's about all there is to it. So we get comfort from this as everything beats up on us, and we're bruised and bloodied, and life is just throwing one thing after another at us, and we say, well, God's sovereign. You know, it's kind of like this. And we pray that prayer that way. Lord, if it be thy will. Have you ever thought about, Lord, my wife is committing adultery. If it be thy will. Would you pray that way? I mean, I want to ask you, seriously, in the name of Christ, would you pray that way if your spouse was committing adultery? Or if your child was on heroin, would you say, Lord, if it be thy will, rescue little Sammy? Would you pray that way? Don't we have a revealed will in Scripture? And don't we also have a will of decree? And don't we pray in the Lord's Prayer when we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, God's will is always done on earth. Everything that happens is the will of God. And yet, if we study Scripture, God's will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven. Because in heaven there's no sin. God uses our sin on earth to accomplish His purpose. But that's kind of the two spheres that we tend to think about when we think about life. So somehow or another, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, well, I'm staying here in Ephesus a little longer because this great and effectual door has opened for me, but there's this opposition. We think of it only in natural terms. There's this rich guy that's made a ton of money off of his silver craft building these little idol statues to Diana. That's how we look at it. I want to submit to you a third sphere. And that's this. And as I read through the book of Job a couple of hundred times over the years, one day it dawned on me that Job did not know Satan existed. It dawned on me. I mean, God reveals that Satan exists in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But no mention of Satan is in the rest of the book. I mean, it's not. And you know, the book of Job records all these events and all these troubles. But there's no record that Job ever had a revelation that Satan exists. He did believe in the sovereignty of God, and he did believe in natural things. But where is there any indication that God revealed to him that Satan exists? Here is Satan beating Job up, beating him to a pulp over and over again, killing his kids, all of that. And when you look at chapter 1 and then chapter 2, Satan says, you know, you've got him. You've protected him. I can't lay a hand on him. He said, but if you'll drop that hedge and let me have at him, I'll have him cussing like a sailor and he'll curse you. And God says, what? All right. And the kids are all killed. Job's finances are destroyed. The wealthiest man in the East in those days, a powerful, wealthy, well-respected, good man. He was a godly man. He hated evil. Loved God. There's no real fault in this man that's held up. And yet, in the mystery of things, there's this mystery that Job knows nothing about. The conflict between Christ and Satan. And that's why as we look at these things, we try to put them together. Number 4. And how do we put them together? I submit to you that all things are all three true all the time, pretty much. Is there anything that happens in this world that's outside of the eternal, immutable decree of God? Doesn't Jesus tell us that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father, and the very hairs of our head are numbered by Him? Isn't everything encompassed, and these circles are not meant to represent distance. It's simply there so you can see there are these three things. Isn't everything under the absolute, eternal, immutable decree of God? Everything, from the Holocaust to World War III, everything is under the absolute sovereignty of God. And if we look at the middle thing, the world is nevertheless governed by what we might call natural law. I'm not sure there is such a thing as that. They're natural patterns we observe in nature. We know that if I pull my keys out and drop them, they're going to hit. But I will spare you from a jolt with that. So there's this natural world where someone has a catarrh and sneezes, and then I grab the door handle, and I sure would like to get that gristle loose, and you know where it goes. That's that world, and it really exists. If you drive fast on a rainy road, and some person pulls out in front of you with no warning, you're liable to rear-end them, in which case we have a great plaintiff's law firm here, Dewey, Cheatham & Howe, and Whiplash Willie, will come and help you. That's why you need good lawyers like my son back there and Lloyd Lunsford. Now, that's the world we're in. And it really exists. If you text and drive, you're going to kill somebody. I'd rather see somebody driving with a fifth of Jack in his hand than a cell phone that he's trying to text while he drives. I mean, you know, really. The guy's far more careful when he's drinking a beer. You know, we can drink and drive in this crazy state. Do you know that just down Jackson Street, there's a drive-through liquor by the drink? I mean, that's insane. That's insane. You people in Texas and Mississippi, I don't know what y'all are wanting to be part of us for. Well, maybe I do. That's the cause and effect world. But you see, that's the way we look at it. We tend to say, well, God's sovereign, que sera, sera, whatever will be, or wherever we'll be, won't be, anyhow. And there, that's where it is, and that's the world, natural world. But I want to submit to you that Muslims are not your enemy. The Republicans and the Democrats are not your enemy, or the Libertarians, or the Communists, or your mother-in-law. I want to tell you that the person in the church that you can't take communion if they're coming into church with, they're not your enemy. What does he say here? He says in verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, Satan manipulates people. I remember somebody was leaving our church about 35 years ago, and she's telling me, well, I came to church and no one spoke, and then this one woman looked at me funny like this, you know, and I said, well, did you ever think that she had an eyelash and she was trying to work it loose? See, Satan can manipulate things. Satan, under the sovereignty of God, can manipulate nature. See, we have to understand that. Satan can manipulate nature. He really can. Once God says to Satan, okay, that's when all these things happen to Job. Satan goes out and afflicts Job. So I want you to see here that you've got a problem. It's the same problem I have. Why did that young man hang himself Tuesday night? I'll tell you one reason why. He was deceived by the evil one. And I want to tell you that your children are deceived by the evil one. Your grandchildren are, and you are and I am. We're subject to it. You begin to live a lie. In the world that we're in is a world that's full of lies. Crazy thinking about ourselves and other people. I watched my first political convention in 1956. Daddy bought the second television in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And I watched both the Republican and Democratic conventions. They were fascinating, but as I've grown older, I realized they're just full of lies. They manipulate. They're salesmen, and they get better at it. Each year that comes and goes, they get better at it. And it's amazing. I preach in black churches as well as white churches, and the Democrats con the black church, and the Republicans con the white church. That means that most of you are probably Republicans. I'm not. My wife is, but I'm not. I deliberately am in a different party so I can say to people, oh no, at Grace Church, we're not all Republicans. What I'm saying is that we are manipulated, and the key you need to understand about politics and how it works is that they worry about turning out their core. And what that means is they got to make you hate and fear the other people when they're all on the same team. It's just that one group's going to get the spoils and get the trophy and the other group isn't. Well, they're not on the same team. They all play for the NFL. And they're all bought and paid for. But what I want you to understand, and I think this is a serious thing for the church, is that I know a lot of white Christians who hate black people. Oh, no, they don't. I don't hate black people. Of course not. You're being conditioned and manipulated to hate black people. Now, pardon me, Brother Daniel. I'm just trying to tell the truth. All right. And in the black church, people are being conditioned to fear white people. And what I'm saying is that there are these forces at work in our world to split us apart. To split us apart. To make us not trust other people. To hate other people. I've visited with Muslims in the Middle East. In several countries in the Middle East. I've had a Muslim imam in my home. Two of them, as a matter of fact. And they both had the same... They were in the same denomination as Osama bin Laden. They've never been mean or disrespectful to me. I've had church folks be far more disrespectful to me than any Muslim. But what am I getting at? You're being manipulated to believe that you can't reach out and win a Muslim to Christ. Ragheads need to go home. You're being manipulated. You're being manipulated. What I want to challenge you to do is this. In the history of the United States of America, there has never been a greater opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people than there is right now. Because America's unevangelized. Our churches are full of people who don't really, thinking back to Acts 19, know the power of God. They don't have a personal relationship with Christ. Presbyterians are like that, and Baptists are like that, and Methodists are like that, and Catholics, and so on. We're in a world of great need of evangelism. And we need to pray for the power of God. And we need to understand that Satan is in opposition to that. And he wants you to go crazy. And he wants you to get crazy with fear. And that you can't talk to these people. And, oh, there's, well, I see a Muslim, clearly a Muslim. Look at that. I'm going to buy gas. And you can't even buy gas without. I want to tell you a story. I went to buy gas one day. And I went to pay for the gas. And the owner of the gas station was a Muslim. And he said to me, please accept the gas as a gift from me to you. Are you serious? Am I making that stuff up? No, I'm not. I'm telling you the truth. I'd befriended people at the mosque. Why? Because they're just like unsaved Methodists. Unsaved Presbyterians and unsaved Baptists. The point is they just need Jesus. And I'm not worried about the Methodists coming and beheading me. I mean, did anybody get beheaded down there today? We're in a world of lost people. And God wants us to reach out. And He wants us to share the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But Satan wants to manipulate you and make you afraid and make you think that if you can just get that Obama out of the White House, everything's going to be coming up roses. When you don't realize that you're being manipulated so that you vote for somebody who's even worse. And you will. The only hope for America is the gospel. It's the only hope for America. I went to Dr. Martin Luther King's funeral in Atlanta in 1968. I'm an old man. And so I gave the invocation after the parade in our town on Monday. Then I walked over to the hospital and saw my friend die. Interesting day. God wants the Church of Jesus Christ to be united. It doesn't mean that doctrine doesn't matter. But we've got to put things in perspective. That's why I like the EPC. It was you, Dennis, that gave me the way to describe the EPC. He came here when we joined the EPC and he said, it's the least obnoxious of the alternatives. I like the EPC because it goes to the Franklin Covey deal. What matters most? What's your A1? Well, our A1s, we got a list of them. This is the gospel. We believe in one God. We believe that God exists eternally in three persons. We believe Jesus is God and man. We believe He was born of the Virgin Mary, that He lived a sinless life, that He died on the cross, He rose again, and He's coming again. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. We hold to these great essential truths. And anybody that agrees with us, we can be in real fellowship with. We can be nice to other people. I got invited to go to the liberal Jewish synagogue about 2 months ago and do a reading at their Sabbath service on a Friday night. You can be nice to people and be kind and courteous and try to hear what they're saying, be swift to hear and slow to speak. We hold to these essential truths. And we're friends with Methodists. Yes, Arminians are going to heaven. But there are a lot of Calvinists going to hell. Bottom line, doctrine doesn't save you. We're justified by faith alone, but not by our faith in justification by faith alone. We're justified by Christ. So here we are in a world of great opposition. Are you having your rear end kicked today? I am. My life's been tough. 2014 was the hardest year in my entire life. Bar none. And yet in the middle of all of that, look at this last thing. Back page where I signed it. Let's see, it's the next to the last little bullet point. On September 8th, 2014, Sandy prayed for wisdom. And God impressed her to ask for $10,000. Later that day, I was given an envelope with nothing on it except, please give to Bob and Sandy. It contained 100 $100 bills. That happened, Sandy? Did you tell anybody about praying for $10,000? No. We told God about it. God, we got a problem. We don't know what to do about it. So we asked God. God gave her the impression, pray for $10,000. She did. Later that day, I got $10,000. I don't know who gave it to me. I had a friend contact me just this past week. So my wife thought I gave you that money. I know we play Blu-ray, but... No, I'm kidding. What am I trying to say to you? With my stories and a little bit of foolishness, I'm trying to say one basic truth. Are you discouraged? Are you feeling hammered? Do you feel opposition? Do you feel that nobody's really standing with you, that you're all alone? Do you feel kind of, what's the use? Why am I ever doing this stuff? This is crazy. Where's the fruit? Well, I want to tell you that just because you've got fang marks on your butt doesn't mean that God's mad at you or you don't please God. See, we've got a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, and he's got real teeth, and he loves to chomp on your backside. He does. And it comes in all kinds of forms. Trouble with your kids. Trouble with your grandkids. Trouble with your wife. Trouble with your husband. Trouble with your finances. Division in the church. Discouragement. People fussing over the music. People fussing because you preach too long. Don't worry, I'm not going to go my typical length. All that stuff. My wife was run over by a log truck on October the 10th, 1988. What does that mean? Well, God probably is mad at you, Bob. What's he... I don't know. No. God wants to do something extraordinary in your life, in your congregation. And mark my words, when God moves, the enemy's going to move too. And that's what you see in Ephesus. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm sticking here because a great and an effectual door has opened for me. And there are many in opposition. And that opposition is that second circle. Summing it up, just because something appears to be totally natural doesn't mean the devil isn't behind it. And just because the devil's in it and seems to be winning. I mean, Good Friday, he won, didn't he? That's the way it looked, didn't it? You look at that second sphere, the battle between Christ and the devil. The devil won on Good Friday, didn't he? No, he didn't win. It's just you don't always get to see the end result till Easter Sunday. That third circle comforts me, and that third circle encourages me to pray. Because the God that I serve can do anything. But lie. The God that you serve can do anything but lie, and as many as may be the promises of God. In Jesus Christ, there, yea, and in Him, amen. Don't quit. Don't go off licking your wounds. Don't think life is over. Don't think your ministry is a failure. Get on your face before God and say, God, help me, because I promise you He will. Please take my little list. These are things that have happened to me. These are things that I can swear before God Almighty happened to me. God is good. He hears and answers prayer. But along with it, I got a whole bunch of fang marks. Let's pray. Lord, I believe, probably, there isn't a church represented here tonight where people aren't bleeding from fang marks. Lord, I believe there probably isn't a pastor here or an elder here who doesn't at times, even in the past year, feel like, man, I need to do something else. What's the use? Lord, would you give us to know that in this world, you're absolutely sovereign. And within the sphere of your sovereignty, there's this great war. And we are on the winning side. Lord, would you bless us? And as we gather together and take the Lord's Supper, would you grant the real presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit, that we may actually, really and truly feed on Christ, his body and blood, being present here, not in a carnal tongue and stomach way, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who lifts us up and seats us in heavenly places in Christ. Lord, as we sing these songs, as we come forward to take communion, would you search us? If we're discouraged, if we've given into fear, Lord, if we're bitter and angry and wounded because people have hurt us, would you give us to remember that the one who's really behind it is the evil one? Lord, would you touch us supernaturally by this means of grace, this sealing ordinance, this mystery, this pledge, this sacrament, that as we eat and drink, we may dine with Christ himself, for Jesus' sake.